Well, church, I'm delighted to be here. I'm delighted to be with you. And as Pastor Lewis said earlier, my name is Frank Trotta, and I've been a local pastor here for about 11 years. Currently, I'm the director of Fort Lauderdale for Love Life. And many of you know that. Many of you have been out to the prayer walks. And, man, I'm delighted to see the whole room dotted with Love Life shirts. Man, thank you for that. That's just an encouragement for me to see. I'm grateful for all of that. But I just want to echo something that Pastor Lewis said earlier. See, this time that we spend together, this is significant. This is not just significant to us, but this is significant in the eyes of God. And as we gather together as the body of Christ, as the assembly of the church gathers together to mutually encourage one another, to laugh with each other, to cry with one another, to minister one another, nothing replaces this. There is no substitute for what the church has always done. Since Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, this is what they've always done. If you've joined us online, we are grateful for the tools available. But we encourage you, come back, be here, worship with us, sing with one voice together, encourage one another together. This is what the body of Christ does. Because God is looking to do something. God is looking to comfort you and to confront you by His Word and through His Spirit. So as God is about to do that with us today, as we look into His Word together, let us take a moment then and ask Him to help us with that endeavor. Let us pray. Father, thank You for these moments, these times together. Thank You, Lord, that You're at work when we're not. Thank You, Father, that You see and You hear and You act upon that which brings You glory. And this morning, Lord, we pray that You would till the soil in our hearts, that You would prepare us, that You would unstop our ears and unveil our eyes, that we would hear and see exactly what You would have us learn and grow with regarding You and Your Word. So this morning, Father, do what only You can do in our hearts, we ask, as we set this time aside. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So as many of you have heard and know, this month is identified as Sanctity of Life Month here in the United States. And this is because President Ronald Reagan in 1984, January 13th, issued a proclamation declaring and designating January 22nd as the first Sanctity of Human Life Day nationally. Because in 1973, on January 22nd, the United States Supreme Court legalized abortion on demand in all 50 states. And on Sanctity of Life Month here in the United States, churches throughout the nation, throughout the country, celebrate God's gift of life. They commemorate those that have been lost, the lives lost, 60 plus million to abortion. And they commit to protecting human life, the unborn and the preborn. Every human life, at every stage, everywhere. See, there's a crisis. There's a crisis in man's self-understanding. The value of life is under siege. And there's disastrous consequences and dire consequences to a false and misguided view of the value of life. Why? Very simply, because God cares. Every human life, at every stage, everywhere, God cares. Almighty God has set the life of human value, set the value in human life in Genesis chapter 1, right? So first chapter of the first book of the Bible, God says, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. Right? On the sixth day of creation, God shows us the apex of His masterful creation. The crowning glory of God's work, of God's creativity, is you, is me, is mankind. That is the crowning work of God's glory. That makes every life valuable. That makes every life worthy of dignity and respect. That makes every life valuable to God. That makes you precious and prized by Him. King David declares famously in Psalm 139, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. The Apostle Paul declares in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are God's masterpiece. Now you may not know it, you may not realize, you may not look at the person next to you as God's masterpiece, but he or she is. God tells Jeremiah the prophet, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. God knows you. And that's why abortion, euthanasia, human trafficking, school shootings, bullying in school, that's why that's wrong. That's why that's evil. That's why that's unjust, because it devalues what God has already said is supremely valuable. Do you see it clearly here? Look, my objective this morning is rather simple. It's not complicated. May we see that God cares. A.W. Tozer wrote, "What you believe about God is the most important thing about you." Every human life, at every stage, everywhere, do you believe that God cares? And that's why we stand for life. I mean, that's why Love Life exists. Love Life exists. We love life because God loves life. My good friend Mike Todd would say that there's no such thing as a disposable human being. We're going to look at an episode in the life of the disciples this morning, in the life of Jesus' earthly ministry. We're going to look at an episode, an event that took place that shows us clearly that not only God protects and God rescues, but God cares. So as we do that, though, I need to open up and I need to illustrate the point, because as we get to Mark chapter 6, which is where we're all headed this morning, I want to illustrate the event that's happening in this way. You know, while I was in college, I worked at a fish market. It was a smelly job. It was a dirty job. It was a low paying job, but I was a student in school and I needed money and it was work. Thank you for that. I appreciate that. Too many of my classmates did not appreciate my work, but I worked for this Sicilian family. And this family, this wonderful family, they were hardworking, they were diligent, they knew this work, they were old school fishermen. It was the family business, right? The legit kind. So it was fish, it was the fish business, that's what we were doing. They had a small boat, and they would go out and fish for dolphin and tuna and mackerel and all this. Any fishermen in the room? Anybody? Like one? Okay, great. So one of you understand this. They would take me out with them fishing, and we would go way out there, and they would take me out until they realized that I couldn't fish to save my life. Like, I didn't know what I was doing. So then they would bring me on the boat simply to clean the catch that they caught. And they would go out for dolphin 15, 18 miles. And that was like the middle of the ocean for me. They would go out all that way. And when the water was flat, man, it was beautiful. When the water was calm, everybody relaxed, everything was fine. But the trouble starts when the wind kicks up. That's when the trouble begins. You see, the burning hot noonday sun, the even rain, heavy rain, fog, all of those things have little effect on a fishing vessel. I once spoke to a boat captain friend of mine, and he was fantastic. Every time he went out, he would bring me back dolphin. This guy was amazing. But he said the wind is such a big concern for boats that is consistently the very first thing that he checks when he goes out and plans a fishing trip is check the wind. He said rain is not a problem. Even heavy rain is not really a problem because boats are designed to drain that quickly. But the energy that's transferred to the water from the wind is immense. And wind is deadly because it kicks up waves. And waves can kill because they dump thousands and thousands of gallons of water rapidly that will effortlessly capsize a vessel. And while we were out there in the middle of the ocean, I remember thinking that, man, when the water got high and the waves started to come, man, there's only one option here. It's in the water. Like there's no place else to go. There's no rescue in sight. I don't see any help anywhere. Us five or six guys in this small little boat would end up overboard in the sea. Who knows if rescue will come? When it will come? And in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, the apostles are in a boat. And they're in the middle of the sea, and the waves are crashing, and the wind is howling, and they're taking on water. What are they going to do? See, it's in these very moments, in these fearful, frightening, overwhelming moments, that Jesus is revealing something to them and to you. Jesus, through His revelation, He will be their rescue. We can even say this morning that in Jesus' rescue, He reveals who He is. So if you've got your Bibles with you, we're going to be in Mark chapter 6. If you would be so kind, turn Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 45. If you're online with us, grab your Bibles, meet us in Mark chapter 6. As you're turning there, let me just set some context here. This is actually John Mark, right? So Mark is John Mark, and he's not one of the original apostles, as in the original 12. This is the cousin of Barnabas. But Mark writes his gospel inspired by the Holy Spirit in accordance with his close relationship with the apostle Peter. So Mark, not only is Peter's sidekick, which is true, but Mark was an eyewitness to many events that happened in the life and times of Jesus' ministry here on earth. But here we get Peter's perspective and Peter's preaching through the pen of Mark. And I say that because there's a particular focus here. What you notice if you've spent time in Mark's gospel, that Mark's gospel has a lot more to do, a lot more to say about the things that Jesus did rather than the things that Jesus said. So all of the gospels, all four of the canonical gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all speak of the things Jesus did and they all talk about the things He said. But there seems to be a particular focus in Mark's gospel about how Jesus did things and when He did them. It's almost like an action gospel, like a rapid-fire sequence of events that Jesus did, where He went, what He did, what happened, what didn't happen, all those kinds of things. And as I read the Gospel of Mark, man, I'm moved by the intense action of Jesus. Often radical, often explosive, but always a representation of exactly who God is. So if you spend time in Mark's Gospel, you realize here, His purpose is not just to give us Jesus' bio. That's not Mark's purpose. He had a much more profound, much more practical intention here. That people, all people, everywhere, would come to faith in Jesus. That all people, He's writing to call men and women to faith. That this gospel is written to call people to a crisis of faith, even. Mark writes, so that our lives would be rescued by the God who cares through His Son, the Messiah, Jesus. So now Mark provides us here with this second miracle in a row here in chapter 6. And it's a training episode, as I like to call it, where Jesus is unveiling something, teaching something to the disciples about who He is in these moments. So with that understanding, let's turn and look in Mark chapter 6. I'm going to start reading in verse 45. So let's give God's word the honor that is due. If you're able, please stand with me. I'm going to read through these 10 or 12 verses, and you just track along with me if you would. Mark chapter 6. Are we there? Yes? Wonderful. Starting in verse 45. Immediately, He made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side to Bethsaida, while He dismissed the crowd. And after He had taken leave of them, He went up to the mountain. He went up to the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and He was alone on the land. And He saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, He came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw Him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw Him and were terrified. But immediately He spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And He got into the boat with them. The wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Amen. Please be seated. So first notice with me that in this chapter, you know, one of the things about reading scriptures, context is supremely important. So sometimes we don't just look at the verses themselves, but we read around them. We see the chapter, we see the book that they're in. And in this particular chapter in Mark 6, this is not only the second of three miracles in this chapter, this is the second of three crises for these men, for these followers of Jesus. See, the last miracle, just moments ago, earlier in chapter 6, Jesus demonstrated the peak of his power. I mean, he produced food for something like 25,000 people. 5,000 men, families, women, all of them were there. And not only did he produce food for them, and that was the peak of his power, but that was also the peak of his popularity. You know, like any good Baptist, right? You bring food, you make friends. They loved him for that. That's what they wanted. And now this story that's in every gospel, this unfolds now at the Sea of Galilee. And that's important. The Sea of Galilee was kind of like a central location for a lot of the activity, a lot of the things that happened in and around the ministry of Jesus. This sea, this technically classified as a lake, is 700 feet below sea level. And the reason why I'm bringing up the topography here, because it bears weight on what's about to happen to the disciples. You see, around the Sea of Galilee are mountain ranges. And they range from very low to peaks that can escalate to 2,000 feet high. And that drastic difference in topography would cause, inevitably, these sudden, furious winds to kind of drop down around the lake. These extremely violent wind storms. That's what they were, downdrafts, essentially. Now, that's not the miracle. That's actually a fairly common occurrence in that lake because of the land mass around it. And Mark 6 gives us this chilling episode for these disciples. And today, as we look at this, we kind of find ourselves in front of what is really one of the most widely well-known stories of the Bible. Mostly, you've probably all heard this at some point. Certainly, culture references this story. They're in the boat. Jesus walks on water. You've heard that. Science tries to disprove this, usually around Easter time, that kind of thing. But that's the challenge in preaching about it. That's the challenge in sharing it, because you've probably seen it pictured everywhere, even in children's books. Maybe you've heard someone teach about that it's all about your faith. Just muster up your faith here. You've got to have more faith so you can step out of the boat. Have you ever heard that? Well, I've heard some unbiblical teachers tell you that you've got to become a water walker even. I mean, that's ridiculous. That's blindly missing the point of the story. You see, when you read the scriptures and you miss the point about who God is and what God does, you've missed God. I mean, the Bible is theocentric. It is God-centered. It is the revelation of the triune God, His glory, His purposes. The Bible's not about what you can do. It's about what God has done and what God can do. Earlier in Mark 6, the miracle of the loaves and fishes, right, the feeding of the thousands, Jesus is clearly saying, I can take care of you. And I will take care of you. And now in this episode, this second miracle in Mark 6, Jesus says, I can rescue you. I will rescue you. And as we get to our first verse there in Mark 6, verse 45, we need to realize that these two miracles are connected in some way. In that first episode, earlier in the chapter, the people are in need of provision. They're in need of sustenance and provision. And Jesus, in providing that for them, reveals something about himself, the nature of God. And in this second miracle, the people are now in need of protection. They're in need of rescue. And Jesus once again reveals himself, reveals the nature of God to them as he cares for them. So look with me, verse 45, immediately. He made his disciples get in the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida. In this next chapter of their journey, shortly after the feeding of the thousands, possibly hours after, Jesus instructs, it's really a command, he commands them to get into the boat and to head to the other village, another village on the other side of the lake called Bethsaida. Now, Mark doesn't really tell us why Jesus acts with such urgency here. Notice the word immediately, he immediately. This is one of Mark's favorite words. It's an action gospel, so there's a lot of intense movement. You'll see immediately repeated throughout this gospel. He immediately dispersed the disciples, and then he dispersed that huge crowd he just fed dinner to. Send them away. Now, what we often see in the Gospels is, if you take that overarching view, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each of them write, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Each of them write from their own perspective and their own personality. So sometimes when we look at a story in the Scriptures, we can look at other Gospels to kind of get a rounded idea of actually what happened there. So as we look at a parallel account of this story, John's Gospel gives us a clue as to why Jesus acted with such quick feet in this case. John writes this: "Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew to the mountain by himself." So this mob of people, right? This horde of people were so impacted and struck by this miracle that they were going to drag Jesus off and make him king to take care of those dirty Romans. That's what they were thinking about doing. Pastor and author John MacArthur writes that they were ready to start a revolt, a rebellion, a revolution. They were ready to take on Rome with Jesus as their leader. But you see, Jesus has no political aspirations here. See, Jesus doesn't want to be a part of any angry rebellion. Doesn't want to be a part of any misled movement. He doesn't want to be a part of that. So he sends his disciples to the next town, sends the people away, disperses them, and then heads to pray. See, the crowd wants Jesus' food. They want his power. They want his popularity. Yet Jesus sees the people for what they actually are and what they actually need. And don't let this escape you this morning, that Jesus looks at us today and sees us for who we are and what we actually need. He knows. So why are you here today? I can ask you that question. Why are you here? What need do you have that he's ready to address? Because as Love Life meets these women and these families and these dads on the street corner in front of the abortion center, we are there to minister to a need that they have. Some of them don't know that they have it. They're looking for hope, right? They're looking for help. They're looking for some solution, and they believe it's in that place. And the people of Love Life show up on the street corner and say, "Mama, Dad, no. There is a solution. There is help. There is hope for your need. His name is Jesus." So they see the need and they address the need. Here the apostles don't realize that Jesus is addressing their need. He's revealing something to them and to us. It is a life-changing truth. And you are here this morning with your needs and your desires, and maybe some confusion, and maybe some pressure, and maybe some sadness, and some fear, and some anxiety from all of the stupidity of the world around us. Don't miss the greater truth. Don't miss what Jesus is uncovering for us. And ultimately, what provides, what protects, what rescues is me, is Jesus, because he cares. It is in this way that Jesus can say, "I can provide, I can protect, because I am God." Now, this incident drives Jesus to prayer. So we see that in verse 46 of our passage. "And after he had taken leave of them, he went up to the mountain to pray." And apparently, he was there for some time. I mean, so the disciples now, they're in the middle of the lake. And by now, Jesus is still on the mountaintop. So they've already went out 2, 3, 4 miles in the middle of the lake. Jesus still on the mountain praying. Verse 47 helps us picture that. "And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land." It's dark. Their current location is in the middle of the lake, and they're struggling on the lake, and Jesus is nowhere to be seen. They're in fear. They're starting to struggle. They're starting to deal with the circumstances around them, and they can't find Jesus. Now, verse 48 has the main miracle in the passage for us. Look with me, verse 48. "And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea." And he meant to pass by them. And let's stop there. These men, the future of the gospel, the first generation of the faith, they're in a dire situation. They're in a difficult spot. It is grim. Don't fall into the trap that some of the commentators might say, "Well, they weren't really in peril. Come on." Well, it doesn't matter what we think. If they're in the boat, in the middle of the night, in the middle of the lake, and it's dark, and the roar of the waves is fierce, and the wind is crashing against them, and they're struggling, it is desperate. That's why the New Living Translation, if you happen to have that one, puts the beginning of the verse like this. He saw that they were in serious trouble, rowing hard and struggling against the wind and the waves. Now, wind, as we said earlier, wind grows as the waves grow because of wind speed. So the longer the wind blows to a point, the higher the waves begin to get. Now, notice with me in verse 48. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. He saw them. The NASB says seeing them. The New King James says he saw them. Now, wait a minute. If you're tracking, if you're paying attention, Jesus is still on the mountain. Right? I mean, it's dark. It's pitch black outside. Jesus is on the mountain. The disciples in a boat, they're 3 to 4 miles out to the middle of the Sea of Galilee. So, how exactly does Jesus see them? He sees them as God sees them. He sees them with his omniscience. Jesus supernaturally sees their struggle. And listen, whatever it is that you're struggling with, whatever it is that's weighing down on you, whatever pain point you have this morning, Jesus sees it. He sees it. The apostles don't know it yet, but Jesus is not just watching. He is watching over them. They don't realize it yet. They think they're alone in their struggle. You think, oftentimes, you're alone in your struggle. Now, right now, today, maybe everything's going awesome for you. Maybe things are fantastic and there's money in the bank and the cars are functioning properly. All the kids are in church this morning. Everything's going great for you. And that's not your season. I would caution you, remember this. And for those of us that are walking through this difficult moment, we think we're alone. These women that go to the clinic, these women and these dads and these families that show up at the center, oftentimes they think they're alone in that. Rejected by family, kicked out by parents, pressured by boyfriends, whatever the circumstance is, some of them think they're alone, there is no hope, this is the answer to kill my child. They don't realize that they are not alone. And if you stay with me, Jesus will show you, them, and us that we are never alone if we are in Christ. Some of those are alone because they don't have Jesus. Well, that's why we show up there. The middle of verse 48 shows us the fourth watch of the night. That would place this somewhere around 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So this is the middle of the night. And they've been out there now for a while fighting the wind. One translation says straining at the oars. Now understand this. Earlier in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 4, some of you might recall there was another incident on a boat with the disciples, right? Their lives were in jeopardy then too. And in Mark chapter 4, Jesus is in the boat with them. Remember that? Jesus is asleep on a cushion. And then the disciples are freaking out. They're taking on water. They're like, Jesus, don't you care? We're going to die. And Jesus was in the boat with them. This time, they're alone. So they think. And all of a sudden, verse 49, he came to them walking on the sea. He came to them. Just consider the magnitude of those words. Through the violent wind, through the crashing waves, through their cries for help, through their confusion, through them not knowing what's going to happen in the next moment, Jesus came to them. He comes to you. In the moments of your fear, in the moments of your dark nights, in the moments of your anxiety, in the moments of confusion, of not knowing what's going to happen, of all of the foolishness and the stupidity of the humanity around us, in the middle of all of that, Jesus is there. He shows up. That's the promise of God's word, brothers and sisters. Jesus knew exactly where they were. He wasn't thrown off. He was unmoved by the turbulent storm. He was not stressed or slipping through this in any point. He came right to them. How did he do that? It's okay. You can say it. It's in the Bible. How did he do it? He walked, right? And that means exactly that. There's no hidden meanings here. There's no hyperbole. There's no exaggeration. Jesus did something that no mortal can do. And he can do that because he's God. He bent the laws of nature. He walked to them. Jesus' divinity is draped all over this chapter. All over this book. I mean, instead of taking a Coast Guard cutter, he walks to them. Now, most of your translations have this in some sense. It says, I mean, he meant to pass by them. And the meaning here is important. We don't want to just run by this statement. It's there for a reason. Jesus was intending for them to see him. He would pass before them so they would, in fact, see him. This isn't the first time that happens in Scripture. God told Moses the very same thing. So if you would indulge me, the only other place that we're going to turn this morning is Exodus. In Exodus, Moses and God have this great relationship, right? They have a special relationship. Moses asked God, God, I want to see your glory. And God says, well, Moses, okay, but you can't really handle it. So this is what we're going to do. Exodus chapter 33. Let me just read a couple of verses so that we see how God revealed himself to Moses. I'm going to start in verse 17 of Exodus chapter 33. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. So Moses said, okay, since you know me by name, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. God is passing by Moses, revealing something of himself to Moses. Jesus here is passing by the disciples, revealing something of himself to them. Jesus is making a claim to deity here. Don't miss that. Jesus is not just the one who says the things that God says. He does the things that God does. Only God walks on the water. Only God does that. And Jesus says, I'm not just the one who can provide you some food to fill your belly. I'm the one who can save your life, physically and spiritually, because of who I am. Jesus is the revelation to us that rescues us. You see, and Jesus knows here that they still don't get exactly who he is. The disciples are still fumbling around with who Jesus is. And we'll get there in verse 52. But for now, look with me at verses 49 and 50. The last time they were in a storm, the last occasion there in Mark chapter 4, Jesus was with them and they still freaked out, right? We talked about that. This time, the disciples see someone and they're terrified. Like they are terrified. They saw him, but they didn't recognize him in verse 49. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. And they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. Mark stresses here that they all saw him and thought, ghost. Right? Like in the midst of their panic, in the midst of their dread, they cried out in terror, thinking Jesus was a ghost. And the Greek original language is literal here, phantasma, ghost, spirit, phantom. That's exactly what they were thinking. But Jesus, notice, gives them immediate assurance. He calms them. How did he do that? How did Jesus immediately calm them? He identified himself. He identified who he was, and it is in this identification that carries the weight of the passage. Don't miss this morning. Here, Jesus answers the question that the disciples had back in chapter 4. And not only does he answer their question that time, but he answers everyone who asks this question. The question we all need to answer. See, in Mark chapter 4, Jesus flattens the water and sends away the wind with three simple words. Remember what those were. Peace. Be still. And the disciples were so stunned and dumbfounded and flabbergasted by this that they couldn't believe what they just saw. So they asked the question, right? Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? What a question. Who is this? If you're a follower of Christ this morning, you have asked that question and you've answered it in the person that Jesus is God. If you're not a follower of Christ this morning, I would encourage you, I would implore you, wrestle with that question. Get the answer to that question. Who is this? Now Jesus tells them. Now Jesus answers the question for them. He says, take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. So on the surface, you're like, okay, Jesus, it's you. It's I. But what we don't see, what we're not seeing here, this is an amazing statement for several reasons. Let me show it to you this way. Let's go back to Moses. Let's let Moses instruct us again. Remember Moses in the middle of the desert. A fugitive running from Pharaoh, running from Egypt. He's in the middle of the desert and he was staring at a bush, right? That was consumed by fire, but not burning. And God said to him, hey, you're on holy ground, right? Take off your sandals. You're standing on holy ground. And it wasn't a real estate that was holy. It was God's presence that was there. So Moses is standing and he speaks to God and God says, I want you to go back to my people. I want you to go to Pharaoh. And Moses says, I'll go back, but who do I tell them sent me? Like, what is your name? What do I call you? And God says to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. I am is God's personal name. That is the self-revelation of the self-existing God. That is his personal name. And what you and I don't immediately see is that when Jesus tells the frightened disciples, it is I, he uses the same exact construction. It is called the ego ami. It is the personal name of God. It is the self-revelation of who God is. Jesus says, listen, don't be afraid. Because God is here. And if we're going to celebrate, that's what we celebrate, man. The magnitude of that statement. Jesus said all of your fears can dissipate. All of your struggles can be held in this light. All of your pain, all of your confusion, all of what's happened in your life, hold it under this lens. God is here. In the middle of that fearful storm, they're losing control, they're losing their mind, they're losing all kinds of things. Take heart. Jesus, God is here. And I want to remember this. I want to remember this so that when I'm in fear, and that when I'm confused, when I'm in struggle and I don't know what's coming next, when all of those things are pressing and pushing and pulling around me, I want to remember that not only does Jesus see, Jesus saves. God is here. Psalm 18, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. Psalm 34, I sought the Lord and he answered me and he delivered me. Psalm 46, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is your refuge. Why can we believe that today? Because God cares. Because of who Jesus is. Jesus, through his revelation, he rescues us. And verses 50 and 51 represent this stirring emotion and the comforting presence of Jesus. But now verse 51 is just as extraordinary as verse 50. Look with me, verse 51. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they again were utterly astounded. I added the word again there because they seem to be astounded every time Jesus does something. They're just not getting it. You see, Jesus just doesn't say amazing things. He doesn't just say the things that God says. He does them. He acts upon them. I mean, Jesus is making a claim to deity in this passage. So let's dispel with the nonsense that, well, Jesus never really said he was God. No, he never really said it. I mean, that is an ignorance of the scriptures. And that is a cultural narrative that moves against the word of God. Jesus not only says, I am, it is I. Making a clear, direct reference, a direct line to calling himself what God calls himself because he's God. But he also acts and does the things that only God does. I mean, side story. I don't often do this, but I'm in the gym and I went to the gym when I told Lewis this story that I'm on the treadmill. And I get there. I've got a plan. I've got an hour. I got to get this done in an hour. I got to get home. Wife is making dinner. Kids are going to be there. Got an hour. I get to the gym. I get on the treadmill just to warm up and somebody passes by behind me, a student, a young man. Hey, Pastor Frank. I knew right away, oh, this is going to take longer than it should. So he got on the treadmill next to me and proceeded to stand there and talk with me. So for the next hour, I spoke to him. Well, didn't do anything. I just spoke to him. But the reason why that's why God called me to the gym is because this young man believes that Jesus has risen from the dead, is the Son of God, but not God. There's a problem there. So I pointed them to all the things that Jesus said, all the things that Jesus did. We pointed to the resurrection, all of those things, and showing Jesus as making a clear claim to deity in this passage. Jesus gets into the boat with them. I mean, he steps into their situation. He joins their circumstance. He doesn't stand outside of it. He gets in it. And notice with me that as soon as Jesus does that, what happens? The scriptures have it in there. Yes, the wind ceases. The wind stops. Right? So another miracle, but don't be so enamored with the miraculous that you miss the lesson. He's telling his disciples, no matter the circumstances, no matter the situation you find yourself in, no matter the difficulty that presents itself to you, you do not need to fear because God is here. You belong to me. He rescues them and he reveals to them once more who he is. Now, verse 52, our final verse, notes they didn't get the previous lesson. So they still didn't get the loaves and the fishes deal that happened a little while ago. And now, you know, look, if we look at the gospel record, throughout all of the gospels, Jesus is backing up what he's taught them. Jesus is authenticating his message by the things that he does over and over and over, and they're still not getting it. Well, at this point, in Matthew's gospel, and I'm going to bring this up because I know some of you are already thinking it. In Matthew's gospel, Peter calls out to the Lord, right? And the Lord says, okay, Peter, step out of the boat. And Peter miraculously, amazingly steps out of the boat. Now, in Mark's gospel, Mark omits this detail from here. And some believe that Mark didn't include that because, again, he's writing from Peter's perspective. He's writing from Peter's preaching. Perhaps Peter didn't want to call attention to himself. Perhaps Peter didn't want to highlight himself or give the wrong impression. So this is perhaps the reason why it's not found in Mark's gospel, but it's found in Matthew's. Wearsby, MacArthur, a lot of guys believe that. So if you're going to deal with Peter's faith, that's another message in another gospel. Here we're seeing how Jesus cares for his people. And if you walk out of here with anything today, if you've stayed awake this whole time, you walk out of here with anything, walk out with this. Jesus cares for you, about you, the little things and the big things, out of his love. I mean, this is why Jesus went to the cross, right? I mean, this is why the Prince, the Son of God, God in the flesh, left the throne room of heaven, condescended, lowered himself to become what you and I are, live a perfect life, die a horrific, sacrificial, voluntary death, and be raised again in glory, spectacularly defeating the enemy. All of that for why? Because God cares. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why? Because God cares. We are learning about God's very nature in this passage. Maybe you feel like the disciples. Maybe you're rowing furiously and getting nowhere. Maybe you're dumbstruck by the ridiculousness of humanity around you at the moment. Maybe you're just weary of getting hit by sickness and wave after wave of difficulty. Maybe you've been blind to the God that says, I am. Maybe you've ignored the scriptures that tell you, no matter what darkness you're in, be alert. In discouragement, be watchful. In times of confusion, be aware. Jesus looks at you, he looks at me, and he says, take heart. Do not be afraid. God is here. In their darkest moments, he saw them. He secured them. And he saved them. And God is still doing that. Jesus is still doing that today. You know, maybe you're here this morning and you know, look, everything's, you're in a joyful season. Everything's going great right now. Maybe there's someone in here getting married soon. I don't know, something like that. Maybe that's the kind of season you're in. Man, celebrate that. Enjoy that. Don't forget this lesson. Because the days are evil and they're hard. and difficulty will come. And for those of us that are walking through the valley of the shadow of death, this too shall pass, because God is with you. And in this short video that I'm going to show you, this is the last 2 minutes. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to show you this video. This is what it looks like when God uses the body of Christ to care, because He cares. Father, we are so grateful. We're so grateful, Lord, that you have expressed yourself in such a way that shows us you care no matter what we do, no matter who we are, no matter where we're found, from womb to tomb, in the womb and out of the womb. Father, you care. Lord, thank you for you're the one who sets our dignity. You're the one who sets our value. You're the one who's called us precious. No matter what the world says, no matter what governments say, no matter what people say, no matter what cities say, you have called us precious and wonderful. You have called us your masterpiece. You have made us in your image and likeness. And we are grateful for that this morning, Lord. And as we look bold face in your word and see how Jesus is trying to teach this lesson to the disciples and to us, may it never be far from our mind. May it never be far from our heart that you are with us. If we are in Christ. For those this morning, Father, maybe some here don't have a relationship with Jesus. Maybe they don't have a relationship with you that only comes through Jesus. Lord, call them, beckon them, open their eyes, drop their shackles, show them that not only are you the God who can save them physically, but you're the God who saves them spiritually. Bring them to repentance. Bring them to turn from their sin, turn from their rebellion, and embrace you by faith, Jesus. So I pray that those here this morning would do that business with you, Lord. Father, we love you and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, you are the first church to see this video. This is the highlight video of week 40, the last weekend of the prayer walk season last year, where over 500 prayer walkers showed up. 15, 16 pastors were there. Your pastor was there. Many faces you're going to recognize in this video. But this is what it looks like when the body of Christ gets mobilized. This is what it looks like when a church rises up.
And that this would stop, that this would end right here in Florida. And that Florida would be seen, Lord God, that the Spirit of the Lord would be seen in Florida, that the church would rise up.
That you would hear from heaven, and that you would heal our land. Heal our land beginning here in Broward County.
I was having signs in February death. When I went to the hospital, I found out through the doctors and those nurses that I was not pregnant. Then I went to my doctor a month later. That's when I was found out I was pregnant. That's when I started making decisions on whether or not should I get an abortion. Trying to get an abortion was the day that changed my life. Months later, I now have a beautiful baby girl named Serenity. Choosing life was amazing to me and my family. Honored that I have chose life. Now is more love for me and my two daughters. I have chose life, and so can you. Thank you.